following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
And I realize that I'm not speaking to a church full of Greek scholars. There are a number of you here who have had at least 1 year of Greek, some more. But nevertheless, the first word is pronounced pneuma. It's a silent P. Well, it's a silent pi, actually. Pi, nu, epsilon, mu, alpha, pneuma. And have you all ever gone to the bank and seen that tube that you put your check into and it takes off across the sky and later on it comes back with a receipt in it? That's a pneumatic tube. That means that it's air-powered, it's air-pressured. Or someone might have a pneumatic cylinder that's powered by air pressure. So the idea, the main idea behind pneuma is, what do you suppose? Yeah, the idea of a breath. That's the main idea behind it. But I want to show you that one word can have several, what one author has referred to as semantic domains. We're going to look at a series of, well, in fact, I haven't even counted them, but we're going to look at a series of semantic domains for this one Greek word, pneuma. And we're going to see that depending upon its syntactic relationship to other words, that's going to determine the manner in which the word ought to be translated. So we can't simply go to a dictionary and say, I've already used this word three times, so I have to go down to number four and insert number four now. What I have to do is rather look at the domain in which I find it. Or we referred to it, I think, a couple weeks ago as a field. So let's turn to Mark 1:12. And in Mark 1:12, we see that word used in this context. And immediately the pneuma driveth him into the wilderness. And you'll see, if you have an authorized version, that the word is capitalized as what word?
Spirit.
Why would it be capital? Well, because the translators have determined that the word pneuma here should be translated as Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not saying that they have determined that as though I were about to disagree with them. What I'm suggesting to you is that the word pneuma does not always mean Holy Spirit, but in this place it does. So to indicate that it was not simply his human spirit that drove him, it was not an evil spirit, it wasn't that he just couldn't stand up to the wind and the wind blew him into the wilderness. What have they done to characterize? They've capitalized it, haven't they? So they've given us a clue as to what they understand the word to mean. However, that's not the only meaning that the word has. If you drop down, it can mean a non-material being. That is to say that there are personalities, whether angels or whether fallen angels, demons, and so forth. In Acts 23:8, we read, "For the Sadducees say," in fact, this was one of the distinctions, or three of the distinctions between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, "the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." So, a non-material being, a spirit. Same word? In a way, I mean, it's spelled the same, right? But it doesn't have the same reference. So, is it the same word? Well, yeah, I mean, yeah, we haven't defined what a word is, have we? A word is that thing that's got letters in it. Okay, next. Well, yeah, that's kind of all one thing. In Matthew 8:16, we see the word pneuma as referring to an evil supernatural being, what we might call a demon or a devil. If you look at Matthew 8:16, the word that's used there is not daimon, daimonos, nor is it diabolos, a devil. It is the word pneuma, spirit. In Matthew 8:16, we read, "When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick." So how do we know what he was casting out? Well, we're told in the first half of the verse what was there. They brought to him those that were oppressed with all kinds of what? Devils. And what did he cast out? Spirits. So we have a context here. We have a syntax, pardon me, we have a context rather, or a co-text, that tells us that the kind of supernatural being that it is an evil one. It's a demon. It's a devil. Sometimes we see the word poneiron, unclean, used with the word spirit, as in Luke 7:21, and in Luke 7:21, I'm going to have to turn this light on. I don't know what it's going to do to the picture, but yeah, if it's out of focus, by all means. Did that help? Okay, good. In Luke 7:21, "And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits." You see where it says evil spirits there? That's a translation of the word poneiron. And then a katharton in Mark 9:25. "When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit." Saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." So we see sometimes that the word spirit, the word pneuma, is placed in conjunction with an adjective. And when we have poneiron, akatharton, we see foul or unclean or evil, modifying it in such a way that we understand that the supernatural being to which it's referring is an evil supernatural being. No questions so far? Now, so far, I want you to notice something. I want you to pay attention to something. The same Greek word is being used for the Holy Spirit and an evil spirit. So we can't just go to a dictionary to get our definitions, can we? We have to pay attention to context, to the syntactic, the paradigmatic, and so forth. Okay, next slide. Apparition or ghost. There's been so much said about ghosts of late, I'm almost inclined not to put that word up there, but in Matthew 14:26, "And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit, and they cried out for fear." An apparition. I wonder today if they would have cried out, "It's a UFO." Next slide. Wind. Remember the four angels that are holding back the four winds? Well, interestingly enough, if we mistranslated that, we'd have four angels holding back four spirits. But what we have is four winds, rapidly moving air or wind, right? There's another place in John chapter 3 that requires careful exegesis, careful translation. In John 3:8, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit." I have, Well, the word looks different. It's because it's been declined in the genitive. But that's the same word, pneuma.
But it's not capitalized. Is it capitalized?
Well,
if we're going to be consistent and capitalize it,
we have to do an exegetical job to know whether to capitalize it or not. I'm not going to suggest to you that whether we're talking about an uncial or whether we're talking about a minuscule, that we would know automatically whether it ought to be capitalized.
Referring to was that the King James has capitalized it in Mark 1:12. Were they consistent to do that throughout?
Well, they've made an interpretive determination here.
So they purposely didn't. It's not just inconsistency. They purposely didn't capitalize it. That's the question.
Well, it is capitalized in the last half of the verse, where it says, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The word Spirit is capitalized in that case. But in the first case, it isn't even translated as Spirit. It's translated as wind.
Right. It isn't capitalized in the last case here, but it was in Mark 1:12. And I assume that they were just following this.
Yeah, I don't know what you have. You have, what, an Oxford edition maybe? I mean an Oxford edition of the King James?
No, the TR.
Oh, okay. You're looking at the Greek at this point.
Well, it was capitalized in Mark 1:12.
Okay.
I was sort of curious
okay.
They were
okay. I've got the same translation you do. I've got the TR translation, the same text you do. I think this is the Trinitarian Bible Society text. It's just the standard word for spirit or wind or there's no reason for it to be capitalized that I know of. I mean, in English, when you capitalize it, the translators are giving us a clue as to the meaning, but that's an interpretive function. Well, yeah, so do the King James translators. Because they've translated spirit with a capital S.
Well, Mark 12 is capitalized.
Okay, you're saying that it's capitalized. Yeah, you're saying it's capitalized in the TR.
Yeah.
Okay.
I'm just curious to why it wasn't capitalized here, but this is sort of
I don't know. Yeah, I know. It really doesn't. You know, that's a decision that somebody's made along the way. Who knows who?
It started off as a simple question. It's really digressed.
Yeah, but you're right. In Mark 1:12, in the TR, it's capitalized. You know, is that an interpretive decision? I don't know. What I was trying to demonstrate in John 3:8 is that we have the same word in the same verse translated two different ways. So as everyone that is born of the wind, that may not make any sense, but to translate the first pneuma as spirit might make sense. So then you would have, the spirit bloweth where it will, or where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof. Well, maybe not when we're hearing sounds. Grammatically, it would make sense, but contextually, I don't think it would. So, wind, hearing the sound of the wind, but you can't tell where it comes, where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the wind. No, probably spirit. So, I think we have a good translation. I think we have an accurate translation. What I was trying to point out is that we have to be careful that we don't just go to the dictionary and say, well, the dictionary says that pneuma means spirit, so I'm going to translate it spirit both times. Or that the first base meaning is wind, so I'm always going to translate it wind. That doesn't make sense either. Okay, next slide. The immaterial nature of man, or or what we might call life. Sometimes the word soul is used for life. Sometimes the word spirit is used for life. In these two particular instances that I have on the board, Matthew 27:50 and John 19:30, this is the case where Jesus gives up the ghost on the cross. He says, I think the word is depart. He dismisses his spirit is it Matthew 27:50? He dismisses his spirit. Jesus, he yielded up the ghost, is the way it's translated. He cried again with a loud voice and yielded up the ghost. He dismissed his spirit. And then in John 19:30, we have the same incident. And again, the word pneuma. And in that instance, it's translated, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and again, gave up the ghost. So again, it's translated, gave up the ghost. What's meant here by ghost is not an apparition. It's not a green ghoulie. It's the immaterial nature of man. Question did I hear? Yes.
Why do people insist on referring to the Holy Spirit as a ghost?
Well, sometimes this word is translated as Holy Ghost, and sometimes it's translated as Holy Spirit. I don't know if they insist on calling him the Holy Ghost, but yeah, sometimes he's referred. Yeah. Well, the scriptures sometimes translate the word as Holy Ghost, and sometimes translate the word as Holy Spirit.
It's just a Germanic word, and it's been used in the time period of the 1500s quite often.
Well, again, you know, he's right. It's basically instead of coming from our Normanic roots, from our Norman roots, it comes more from our Anglo-Saxon roots. It comes from the Germanic or Teutonic word, similar to Geist. Zeitgeist would be the spirit of the age, for instance. I can't speak to that. I can simply say that there's, as far as I can tell, when the scripture translates Holy Ghost and when the scripture translates Holy Spirit, it's translating the same word, the same phrase. Yes, they're used interchangeably. Yeah, I'd be again. This is the kind of thing that we're trying to forestall. We're saying, you know, let's be careful about building doctrines on dictionary entries. A breath of air. Now, not breathing in and out, but a single puff of air, a breath of air. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Is that where it says that God will destroy them with the breath of his mouth? Have I got the wrong? 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And then shall that wicked be revealed when the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. Yeah. Breath of his mouth. Spirit of his mouth. Yes.
Is there another scripture reference about the blast of his nostrils?
Yeah, yeah. In the Psalms, the idea there is a man of war, a horse.
Right.
Where especially in a crisp day, you can see the steam coming from his nostrils. That's the idea. The man of war, the Lord is a man of war. He's a horse that will trample down his enemy. A state of mind. You may remember in Acts where Paul was troubled in his spirit. 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. 1 Corinthians 14:14, I will pray with my understanding, I will pray with my spirit. So a state of mind. Yes. Well, The spirit is the immaterial nature of man. How many have we done? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. We've done 8 definitions so far for the same Greek word, haven't we? So, yeah, state of mind, you know, that's one of the ways it's used. It's not the only way it's used, but it's one of the ways that it's used. Fortune telling. This is the spirit of the python, or spirit of Puthan, the Pythian spirit. Remember that damsel in Acts 16:16 that went. Well, she had the spirit. She had the fortune. I think it's translated. She was a fortune teller, right? Or she had a spirit of conjuration, divination. Possessed with a spirit of divination. Yeah. And literally it's a Pythian pneuma. Spirit of Puthan. Do we have any more? So that gives us 9, right? 9 separate domains for the same word. So what does that mean? Does that mean that we can never know how to translate a word from one language to another? No. What it means is we need to be careful when we select words from a lexicon, that we do so understanding the context, the co-text, the usage that an author has for a word. One author may use a word consistently in one way. Another author may use a word consistently in another way. But we go to the dictionary, we find both of those entries. Right? So we have an author who uses pneuma in a certain way repeatedly, and there's one instance and one instance only where we think, well, maybe it means this other thing. Well, we should suspect the other thing, right? We should be suspicious of the other thing. If he uses a word relatively consistently in one domain, we should be suspicious of changing domains because it fits better with our theology or something. Sensible? It's just common sense. Any of you have ever taken German or Latin or Greek or any other language, you can see that this is not something mystical where we enter into a trance and do automatic writing. This is just common sense translation work, isn't it? Yes? No? Okay.
Sort of like that example you used about the boards having different meanings.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Like in English, where you have different board. And I remember the other one after the class, like Rumen board, you know, where we pay for rent and we also pay for food. So there's yet another. Now these numbers that you've got up there, 53.1, you won't find that in the Bible. That's not a page number in the Bible. These are numbers in a particular lexicon called Loanida or Nida. Or Nida, and it's called a Greek-English lexicon according to semantic domains. And the reason you have these different numbers, by the way, the word there, for those of you who are non-Hellenists or don't do Greek, the word is dikaiosune. Okay, dikaiosune. We're going to deal with this different ways now in the course of the next hour. Dikaiosune is typically and generally and it occurs something like 92 times or 94 times in the New Testament, and it's routinely translated righteousness. Now, let's think this through for a minute. Where do we get the English word righteousness? Does ness mean anything?
Quality.
Yeah, it means a quality, an abstract quality usually. And the E-O-U-S is simply a diachronic of wise, so it's right-wise-ness. We think of right-wise, not wise like a lot of wisdom, but wise in the sense of orientation. It's the quality, the abstract quality of being rightly oriented. So righteousness, we're going to find out that dikaiosune has pretty much the same etymological background in Greek that it does in English. 53.1, dikaiosune is a religious observance or custom. Turn to Matthew 6:1. Do you have the TR out in front of you? Anybody? Everybody? Somebody? Okay. Take heed that you do not your what before men, to be seen of them. Alms. Who has Greek? What's that?
Or
righteousnesses. Yeah, yeah. You know, in the back of the synagogue, when you walk in and there's a box where you can drop money. What word does that box have on it? Tzedek. Righteousness. Yeah, tzedek. So you're doing righteousness, or you're doing alms. You're giving alms. So a religious observance, a religious custom. And then drop down to verse 33 of the same chapter. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So we see that word almost bracketing the chapter. Yes?
Did you say Matthew 6:1?
Yeah.
It's not in there. It's Ella A. Masune. Verses.
Well, how about verse 2? Well, no, we may have a textual variation here, because when I look up a gloss on the computer, I can only look it up in the NA26. I don't have a gloss for the TR. I don't mean a gloss, I mean a lemma. So we may have a textual variant. Yeah, and it's the same word in verse 2. Yeah. We have is a textual variant. How about verse 3? Okay, well... Yeah. Well, do y'all know what a lemma is? L-E-M-M-A. A lemma is like the lexical entry, the lexical entry form. So for example, dikaiosune is the lexical entry form. But in the Bible, we might find it not as this is nominative singular. We might find it as accusative plural, or we might find it as genitive singular. Or we might find it as vocative. Oh, righteousness. Something like that. Well, how do you look up all of those? Well, some computer programs have what they call a lemma lookup, so that I can put in dikaiosune and it finds that word no matter what form it's in. It's real handy. But it doesn't work with the TR. It only works with the NA26. So that's a different text, and we may have a textual variant here. I have an excuse for everything. So a religious observance or custom. Drop down. An act of charity. Drop down. An act of quote-unquote doing what God requires. Drop down. Declared righteousness. Now, declared righteousness. What's another word that we use for that? Shorter Catechism number 33 deals with that very thing. That's this week's catechism question, right? What is justification? Justification. And the Greek word to justify is dikaiō, right? Yeah, to declare righteous, to make righteous, to call righteous, to righteousify, to righteousize, to justify. So I think that's it. All right, now what we're going to do, you remember the difference between a synchronic and a diachronic study? Remember I said, of what value are diachronic studies? Of what value were they?
It's historical.
Yeah, it gives us a history so that we can find out how has a word been used in the past, so that we can see how did it arrive where it is at the time of the document that we're reading. Okay, so we're going to do a diachronic study just so you can see the value of a diachronic study. Okay, first, boy, that didn't come out very well. First, the idea of decay. Okay, that's delta, iota, kappa, eta. The idea of dike in classical Greek was that of a religious, political, or ethical righteousness. It wasn't simply justice. It included the idea of equity, of right direction, of being established in the community. Dike carries the idea of firmly established in custom. It's stronger than ethos. You all know ethos? Okay, ethos is kind of like custom. This is the way we do things. Well, dike is that this is the right way to do it. This has been so established by norm that it is a norm. Okay. It developed to mean, first of all, what was established as either customary or proper or necessary, and then it came to be legally what's established. First it's what we do, now it's what we're required to do by law or by legal decision, stare decisis. Right? Let the decision stand. Legal decision. Or the punishments arising from A or B. So dike can come to mean everything now from a custom to the punishment for not keeping the custom. Okay, next paragraph. The word dike occurs only three times in the New Testament and always in the context of punishment. Now, why are we looking at dike? Our word is dikaiosune. Well, because we're going to do a diachronic study. So we're going to start with the root of the word, then we're going to see why things are added on, and what adding these prefixes and suffixes to a word, what effect it has on the root meaning. The word dike occurs only three times in the New Testament, always in the context of punishment. There is another one that may be a form of it, but probably not. Acts 28:4, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, and Jude 7. Y'all got those? Next. Dikaiosune. Now, words with the sune ending are just like words with the N-E-S-S ending in English. It means an abstract quality. It develops an abstract thought. And typically, dikaiosune denotes the civic virtue of observance of law and or fulfillment of duty in classic Greek thought. So if I'm doing my duty, or if I'm avoiding unsocial activity, then I am actually dikaios, but I am practicing dikaiosune. Did you hear the adjective dikaios? Dike, the ios ending makes it an adjective, then the sune makes it an abstract noun. So we have dikaiosune. In Plato, it denoted the civic virtue or observance of law, virtue as such, just simply virtue, or one of the cardinal virtues, one of the key virtues. In Greek mysticism, the word also connoted the power of virtue with which the initiate was vested. In other words, when I become an initiate in some new religion, then I'm vested with righteousness because of my gnosis. I've become, because of my knowledge now, my new knowledge as an initiate, I now have some new righteousness that I didn't have before. So you see how it's used in classical Greek thought. Okay, next. In Josephus, you all know who Josephus was. Josephus was a Jewish traitor. Well, that's what he was. And he wrote in Greek. He wrote two key works. One's called Antiquity of the Jews, and the other's called The Jewish Wars. And in Josephus' works, he used the word to represent divine justice or human virtue. And I didn't close my parenthesis, did I? Okay, so now we're moving away from classical Greek, and we're moving into a more Hebraistic Greek. Is that a fair assessment? Would you all say that Josephus would be a Hebraistic Greek? Okay, and then in Philo. Philo is an Alexandrian Greek. Who was Philo? Philo was a first century Jew in Alexandria who wrote in Greek, and he interpreted much of the Old Testament. He was I don't know if you call him the father or not, but he certainly was the popularizer of the allegorical method of interpretation for the Old Testament. And Philo spoke of the righteousness of God in the sense of his revelation. When God revealed himself, that was God's righteousness. In man, righteousness is something that we practice so as to gain God's merit, or God's favor, rather. It's something that we bring meritoriously. By the way, this was also the idea of tzedek in the synagogue, or dikaiosune in the Hellenistic synagogue, is that there's a scale, and your faults are on one side of the scale, and every time you do a righteousness, every time you do an alm or a charity or some work, some mitzvot or some mitzvah, it kind of weighs down the righteousness side, so that eventually God sees, oh, well, the scales are certainly tipped over toward the righteousness side. That's the idea of establishing their own righteousness. We'll look at that, time permitting, in the book of Romans. And then finally, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, dikaiosune is often used to translate the Hebrew tzedek, God intervening for the oppression of his people, especially in later Isaiah. We've seen that a number of times, haven't we? As God has said, I will judge my people, meaning not I will oppress them or I will find them guilty, but rather I will become a deliverer on their behalf. So the righteousness of God is oftentimes characterized in that way, that he'll judge his people, that he'll be the deliverer of his people. Okay, so now what have we done? We've taken a look at the history of a word so that we can find, well, now, as the New Testament authors begin to write, they're going to have all this background at their disposal. That doesn't mean they're going to use all of it. This doesn't mean that we're going to take this and invest it in every time we find the word dikaiosune being used in the New Testament, that we're going to dump all this into it. What it means is that we need to understand that the word dikaiosune has been used in different ways in Greek culture and in Hellenistic Hebrew culture, so that whenever the New Testament authors use that word, they're not just making something up from the Reformation. They've got a cultural background for using that word. That's the value of the diachronic study, to find out what has it meant, what have been the connotations surrounding the word in the past. You all look like you're just as confused as when we started. You are, you're not. Okay, so if I were to ask you to explain to me how Plato uses the word dikaiosune, if that showed up on a test.
National, political, religious custom.
Okay. How about Philo? In Philo, how does Philo relate it to God's revelation? Yeah, meritorious works. Mm-hmm. Okay. Next slide. Is this our last slide?
Yes, sir.
All right. We may make it then. Okay. Dikaiosune, the reason I'm dividing this between the non-Pauline uses and the Pauline uses of the word dikaiosune is, again, according to my count, and my count is based on the NA26, the word is used a total of 92 times in the New Testament. Of those 92 times, 58 of those times, it's used by Paul. And of the 58 times that Paul uses it, he uses it 44 times in the book of Romans. Would you say that the word dikaiosune might play a large role in our understanding of the book of Romans? That's what I wanted you to see. Okay, in the non-Pauline New Testament writings, the word dikaiosune carries the idea of a just judgment, a just rule. The kingdom of his righteousness, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, and so forth. In James 1:20, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. I want us to focus on that for just a moment, because he uses a phrase, the righteousness of God, that is typically a Pauline phrase. In fact, I did a separate sort on righteousness of God. And I think there were three times that the term righteousness of God was used that were non-Pauline. But one of them is James 1:20. Now there, what he's talking about when he says the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God, what's he talking about? He's talking about the conduct that God commands in the context. The conduct that God commands is not worked, it's not worked out, it's not done, it's not performed by the wrath of man. So, in non-Pauline writings, what kind of an idea does righteousness carry? What kind of an idea does dikaiosune carry? At the end of the day, you'll know what dikaiosune means in Greek, won't you? Righteousness, yeah. Yeah, it carries the idea of a right conduct, of a just judgment, of a good judgment, of a right judgment, of a judgment in accordance with God's word. Okay, next. Okay, of the 92 uses, and the reason I have 91 is because I know one of them is a textual variant, and it turns out I guess several of them are in Matthew chapter 6 as well. But of the 92 uses of the term in the New Testament, over a third of them, 34, are in the book of Romans. I said 44 earlier, it's 34. 34 of them are in the book of Romans, and a total of 58, over half of them, are by Paul in his various epistles. And if we count Hebrews as belonging to Paul, six more. Go ahead. So now what have we done? We've done a sort. In other words, is this word a word that's peculiar to one author or several authors? Well, yeah, it's a word that's a real favorite of Paul's. It's pretty evenly distributed throughout the rest of the New Testament. But when we get to the book of Romans, we find a real concentration of this word. This word occurs again and again, far more than it would occur if he were just talking as if righteousness had nothing to do with justification by faith. Assuming that that is the theme of the book of Romans. Paul uses the term to refer to the character of God and the character that God requires of men. He does use the word that way. However, it is also an action in Romans 1:17, 3:5, 3:17, and 3:25 and 26. And 3:24 through 26 is the passage that I wanted us to look at in some detail. Let me finish the paragraph. His righteousness is not only an expression of his justice, but also of his grace in Galatians 3:13, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Romans 8:3, and so on. If we look at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, seems to me that after a brief introduction and salutation, and here's who I am, and here's who you are, and here's who God is, that by the time he gets to verses 16 and 17, he's saying to us, and here's the theme of the letter I'm writing you. And we see that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So it seems to me that what we have here in verses 16 and 17 is the theme of the book of Romans. This is what he's writing the epistle about. He's writing the epistle about how the righteousness of God becomes ours, how it's manifested, how it's made clear. How it's revealed. By the way, what does it mean from faith to faith? You have ek plus the genitive, and then ace or ice if you prefer that, plus the accusative, I think. What does that mean? Ek pisteos, eis pisten. From faith to faith. I'm sorry?
Out of into
is the root meaning, but we have an idiom here. Yeah, out of faith, into faith, or out of faith, unto faith. Let me suggest to you that what we have here is a degree that we don't have in English. That in English we have a simple degree, he is good. We have a comparative degree, he is better. We have a superlative degree, he is best. Right? And we pretty much think, well, when we've reached the best, that's as far as we can go. But let me suggest to you that what we have here is an idiom that might be characterized as something like an absolute degree. By faith and no other way but faith. That when you think from faith to faith, the idea is that both ends are faith and everything in between is faith. How is it that we swear in the courtroom to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? What does that mean? That means truth throughout, right? And it seems to me like that's what this idiom is characterized here. From grace to grace, from faith to faith. The idea is faith throughout, or grace throughout. If it's from grace to grace, be grace throughout, faith throughout. And maybe degree isn't the right, since it's not an adjective, it's hard to talk about degrees, but you get the idea of the idiom, that from faith to faith means faith throughout. So now, what has Paul done then in Romans 1:17? He has tied the righteousness of God to faith in such a way as he's saying it's manifested, it's revealed completely, only 100% by faith. All right.
Is he sort of using it? Does he use it as a synonym for justification? Because it's really not a character by believing.
No, the righteousness of God. We're going to find that Paul uses the term righteousness of God in a number of ways. And he refers to it as the character of God and also the character that God requires of men. It is also an action in Romans 1:17. That is to say, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's not a verb. It's a noun. Okay, but it's something that's being revealed. It's something that's ongoing. It's being manifested, if you will. It's being shown forth.
Is it Christ here, standing for Christ?
Well, I think in 1 Corinthians 1:30, it very clearly stands for Christ. But no, I think it's talking about justification here. Yeah, I think the theme of Romans is very clearly that justification is by faith alone. And that's what he's setting forth here in Romans 1:17. That justification, that righteousness of God which is revealed how? Altogether by faith. Then we see the same idea, rather, in 3:5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God. We have the same idea here, don't we? I don't think it's an ablative. I think it really is a genitive. It may be a genitive of source, but it's more likely a subjective genitive. And here I realize we're getting a little bit technical now, but what we're doing is exegesis. We're trying to make the dog hunt. Okay, so in Genesis 3:5, we have the phrase "theou dekaiosunein," right? And if the unrighteousness of us establishes God's righteousness, right? Or if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God. So God's righteousness, it seems to me, is a subjective genitive, that is to say, it's a genitive that's acting as the subject. This is whose righteousness it is. It's God's righteousness. So how does our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, or God's righteousness? How does that happen? Yeah, only by the fact that we can't make ourselves righteous. And so our righteousness has to have, and here's where we may mistakenly think of it as an ablative. We that our righteousness has to have its source in God. And that's the difference in... Have you had Greek... did they teach you 8 cases or 5 cases?
5 cases,
yeah. See, some people will distinguish between genitive and ablative. We just called it the Georgia case, GA, for genitive ablative. But again, the genitive idea is a partitive idea. And partitive is not altogether different from out of, is it? And that's the idea. The ablative is an out of, isn't it? Whereas the genitive is more a partitive concept. Am I speaking Greek? Okay. In English, we have the remnants of a case system. We have subject, object, and sometimes possessive. So for instance, if we use pronouns, it becomes more obvious. I am going. You said to me. The difference between I and me is the difference between subject and object of a sentence. If I said, my house is not far from here, the word my is kind of like genitive. It's what we call possessive in English. But again, genitive can be possessive, which in this case would be, how did I translate? God's righteousness. So genitive can carry the idea of a possession with it. So this is the righteousness that belongs to God. But I don't think this is talking about our unrighteousness commending the righteousness that belongs to God, but more the righteousness that has its source with God. And we drop down to verse 21, we see that, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now Paul has added a new phrase to this concept of righteousness of God, hasn't he? What's the new phrase that he's added? Is it choris nomu? Yeah. Choris carries with it the idea without, meaning altogether apart from. Without the law. Not having... you remember in 1 Corinthians 11 where the husband and the wife are going to be separate for a while? Yeah, that's the preposition. Choris. They're apart. So the idea here is that now he is defining the righteousness of God without the law. So now he's saying that something is being manifested, something's being revealed, something's being shown forth, and that is the righteousness of God, choris nomu, without the law, apart from the law. So now he's added a new phrase that has given us some new contextual clues as to what he's talking about. Now, if he were talking about simply God's character, how would it make any sense to talk about the righteousness of God apart from the law? If he were talking strictly about God's character, that wouldn't make any sense at all, would it? So, this gives us a contextual or co-textual clue that he's talking about something other than simply God's character. Right, because God's character would not be apart from the law. It would be katanaman. It would be in accordance with the law. Verse 3:22, even the righteousness of God... is it diapisteos? Diapiston? Diapisteos. By means of faith, through faith, via faith, by means of faith. And if you have a good translation here, it'll say of Jesus Christ. Now, some of the modern translations, they use the same underlying Greek text, but for no good reason, translate this in Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ. But that's not what it says. It says, through faith of Jesus Christ. So here we have either a genitive or an ablative. But we have faith now that has been associated with the righteousness of God. Remember verse 21, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. even. And verse 22, dekaiosune de thiu, diapisteos Iesu Christu, unto all and upon all who are believers. Or upon unto all and upon all them that believe. So how has he characterized the righteousness of God now? He's characterized the righteousness of God as being apart from the law and via or through or by means of faith of Jesus Christ. And he's gone on to say that it's upon all and it's unto all who are believers. Or all them that believe. It's a participle. So now we are in verse 322. And then we drop down to 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, now we're going to come down to it, that he may be just and the justifier of the ungodly. He is both righteous and the righteousizer of the ungodly. So what's he doing? He is declaring his righteousness. Now, this is not simply fiction. It's not just God simply sitting back and saying, I'm going to close my eyes to the unrighteousness over here and pretend that they're righteous. He is declaring them righteous forensically. That is to say, in a courtroom. They have been declared righteous. Why? Because the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed to them. We're down to just a couple of minutes left. Turn over to Romans 4. If your Bible's like mine, it's going to be on the same page. Romans 4:11, or let's start back in verse 8. We could almost, you know, just read on from 3:25. But he's using the illustrations of David and Abraham. And David describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. And I think the word there is logizomai, is that right? I'm in 4:6. Yeah, so he declares, or he imputes, or he reckons, or he accounts him righteous without works. And here we have the same preposition, choris. Only now, instead of being nomu, it's choris ergon, without, apart from, without respect to works. So now, what do we see here? We see righteousness of God imputed to, reckoned to, the man who believes, but apart from works, without works. Earlier in 3:21 and following, we saw that it was without the law, apart from the law. But that it was altogether according to faith. So now, we could spend a lot more time, we're out of time, we could spend a lot more time on working through this idea of the righteousness of God belonging to the believer, not according to the works that he's done, not according to the law that he's kept, but according to his belief, that it's reckoned to him, that it's accounted to him, that it's imputed to him. We drop down to verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, and so forth. So, what is circumcision a sign of? It's the righteousness that he had because it was imputed to him due to his faith, on account of his faith. In other words, his faith was reckoned as though it were the righteousness of God. We may talk off the end of the tape, but go ahead.
When it talks about circumcision of the heart, is that where also the righteousness?
Yes, basically what's happening is that the circumcision of the heart is a word or a phrase that refers to regeneration. And as God regenerates us, he gives us the ability and the inclination to believe him, to trust him. And then he imputes his righteousness to us on account of that faith. No, sometimes changing someone's heart means to cause them to think differently about something. Okay. It doesn't necessarily mean that he regenerated it.
Okay. King Saul, that's gave him another heart, right?
Yeah, I'm simply cautioning that may not necessarily mean that King Saul was regenerated. That's all. Yeah. That requires exegesis of another passage. Okay. You can see, hopefully you can see now, are we off the end of the tape yet? Okay. You can see now how we take a diachronic study of a term like righteousness. We use it with a phrase that's typical or common in Paul, the righteousness of God. Then we look at its various syntagmatic relationship with other words and other phrases to find a doctrine now of justification by faith alone. When we think of the righteousness of God as something that God creates in us, and now we do the works of righteousness because God has changed us, that's Roman Catholic doctrine. It's precisely the opposite of imputed righteousness. It's a doctrine called infused righteousness. And that's why we must be so careful how we exegete phrases and passages like these. And quite honestly, one of the main reasons that I chose this particular phrase to work with you on is because this week's catechism question is Catechism question and answer number 33, rather, what is justification? And of course, justification is not an act of God's free grace whereby he causes us to be righteous by infusing righteousness into us, is it? It's what he pardons our sins. He declares us righteous. And it's imputed to us by grace and received by faith alone. Ek pisteos, es piston. From faith to faith, it's all a faith. Or as the reformer said in Latin, solo fide. All right. If there are no more questions, do we have some more? Do we have? I think we just go on and do this. On the rest of this is just the study I just did. I just moved right along. I'm sorry I didn't pull the slide down for you. We just moved along because we were just about out of time. But hopefully you saw what we were doing. If you have any questions, I'll make a copy of this study for you to have. But do you see how the tools that we've been working on for the last several weeks are brought to bear? Yes? No? Good. Let's stand and be dismissed with prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word.